Once a month, we meet up here in the sanctuary for anyone who's visiting. Typically, on Sundays and Wednesdays both, we meet downstairs and do something similar to what's up here, but we figured we'd use the sanctuary as long as we have one. And so once a month, we come upstairs and we go through a topical message rather than our typical verse-by-verse style of teaching. And what we've done since January, now we're on our third message, is to address issues that are particular to us as a church plant, because those are particular unique sorts of issues that we face as a young church and as one that's trying to gain some momentum and get off the ground. And so we're looking at Scripture and what it has to teach us in that situation. The first time we met up here this year was January. We looked at Jesus filling the role kind of as a church planter. Okay, so we looked at Jesus in a way that Jesus isn't typically looked at, one as being sent from kind of a home church, that being heaven, into this sphere, this missionary field called earth, to start what is, will plant the church, which is a pretty big deal. And so Jesus did that. Last month, we looked at how the Holy Spirit then played a crucial role in the formation and the growth of that church in its infancy, the church. And so the Holy Spirit takes quite a role there. And I want to say that before we really get into things, that's where we need to start. If we as a church plant, and I'm talking to our regulars here, if we as a church plant are ever going to do anything by way of reaching this community, we need to start with the work that Jesus has already done and the work that the Holy Spirit is currently doing. If you go and, well, what's our part? And then expect Jesus and the Holy Spirit to get on board with what we're doing because we're so busy about our work, I think we got it backwards. We need to be in response to what Christ has already done and what the Holy Spirit is doing, leading, and then that's where we'll find what we get to do, our part. What's our part? And so we did that in the first 2 months, looked at Jesus and the role he played. We looked at the Holy Spirit and the role he played in the planning of the church. And now this week we start to get into a bit more of the practical. What's our part in this? And we're going to be looking again in Acts chapter 2. So what is our part in the mission of church planting and church growth? Well, when we were considering the Holy Spirit's involvement, we looked at chapter 2 and how the Holy Spirit there came on the day of Pentecost and filled them with his Spirit, and how then Peter was inspired to preach a sermon, and that took up the better part of chapter 2. And then the sermon's over, and it says, I want to draw your attention to verse 41, where it says, those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Now that's pretty good numbers, if you ask me. It'd be nice if 3,000 souls would just come to church, let alone be added to the church. So last month we kind of took a look at how numerical growth was one of those undeniable attributes of the newly planted church in Jerusalem anyway, there in the book of Acts. And 3,000 souls were added that day. First of all, let's not be impressed by the number of bodies that the Bible reveals here. 3,000, we're like, wow, 3,000. This is in Jerusalem would have swelled to millions of people at the time that this sermon was preached. So, you know, you got 3,000 people out of 2 million. That's good. I'm not saying it's not good. I'm just saying, let's not get carried away going, we should have 3,000. It's like, well, Duluth is what, 90,000? Give me 2 million and bring a whole bunch of them to church all at once. We might have some converts. Typically, the way that it works here is instead of getting 3,000 converts for every sermon I preach, it's one convert for every 3,000 sermons I preach. And so we're nearing, I don't know what number we're on, but we're going to get there. Okay, we'll get our numbers. But the idea there in verse 41, it says that 3,000 souls were added. And that's what we want to look at there, is that they were added. It implies that God was the one who did the adding. And you can also look at verse 47 of this chapter, where it says that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You can look at chapter 5, verse 14. It says something similar. Those were being added to the Lord. Chapter 11, verse 24. This word of added in verse 41, where it says that 3,000 souls were added, implies that it was God that was doing the adding. It's the same word that was used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, where it says that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all the rest will be added to us. In other words, God is the one who does the adding. It's also the same word that the disciples used when they asked Jesus in Luke chapter 17, please, Lord, increase our faith or add to our faith. They're asking God to add. And so when it says 3,000 souls were added to the church, it was God who did the adding. We don't just want to build a number of people here. We want to make sure that it's God who's doing the addition. I don't just want to fill the benches. Not if God isn't including them into the greater church of God. In other words, I don't think we're making much ground if we just pack the house and no one's converted. God's added no one. And I could do that. We could do that. All I would have to do is kind of like temper the preaching a little bit and soften the approach and kind of turn discipleship into like just, you know, talking over coffee rather than what it really is in Scripture, which is like, let's get killed for this. You know, that isn't going to draw a lot of people. So we could fill the benches, but I guess I'm not interested, and I don't believe God is interested in just playing church. I think he is interested in us becoming the church, being converted and added by God to the church. So church growth, and again, we left off there last week, you know, looking at 3,000 souls. Wow, that's great. Okay, fine. But church growth in and of itself isn't necessarily the mark of a true church. A big church doesn't necessarily mean that it's a true church. It actually may be the mark of a false church. What sets a true church apart from a false church is not that it grows, but the means by which it grows. And here, in chapter 2, how did it grow? By preaching. By preaching. The emphasis in chapter 2 is on Peter's sermon and people's response to it. Now, people come to church for all kinds of reasons. And ultimately, if a person comes to this church, I mean, some people go to church for the kids programming, and it's like, we don't even have kids programming. I don't know what to tell you. Some people go to church for the music, and it's like, hey, I think the worship was great, but this is all we got. You know, there's no smoke machines, no beach balls, you know. It's like, this is just a couple humble songs we sing. Some people are going to go to church for the amenities, you know. Are the seats padded? Do they recline? You know, do I get a moist towel for my head? You know, is it like an airplane where we get a complimentary meal? Or is it just like, you know, sit through an hour of something and then go home? Some people will come for the friends. Their friends go here, or they maybe could make some friends here. They're here for the company. But I'll tell you that little else matters when it comes to what a church has to offer you other than the preaching. At this church, we had preaching before we had anything else. It was rather pathetic. I would study all day, plan a sermon, and then show up to the storefront, and nobody would be there. And I remember there were some occasions when people just started to come. There were occasions where I think we had one visitor, and then us. And by us, I mean me and my wife. And then Mike and Sheena were probably there at that time. So we had the four of us, and then a visitor. And I would still preach. And by preach, I mean monologue. Which, looking back, I probably should have, like, taken questions. But I'm like, this is it. This is what the Bible says. Do what you will with it. And I mean, you know, it's been a long, slow road, but here you guys are, so apparently some people like that. Thanks. We had preaching before we had anything else, before we had service, before we had worship. We were teaching for quite a while before we even started music. We started music out of necessity. A church in town closed, and six of them came to our church, and Mike grabbed his guitar and I had a drum, and so we did music that time. We didn't plan it. And so we had preaching before we had anything else, and that's where it really needs to start there. Some of you know who Mark Driscoll is. I'll quote him here. He says, "There's enough power in the preaching of God's word alone to build a church from nothing." I guess we're living proof of that. And God help us here at JFB Duluth that we'll still have preaching once all the rest is gone. I mean, even if we have to cut the music and we have to cut the coffee downstairs and we have to start stripping everything else away, I hope that what will be said of us as a church is that we still have preaching and teaching the Bible central to everything else that we would ever do. Herman Melville, you ever heard of him? He wrote Moby Dick. He says, "The pulpit leads the world. It's like a ship going out, and the pulpit is the prow." The pulpit, meaning preaching. It leads the world. And then a man named Todd Wilson, he comments on that quote, saying this, "These are tumultuous and indeed unsettling times. As the rising tide of post-Christian secularism threatens to capsize the evangelical church, and as many foul breezes rip across her deck, it is the pulpit that should be out in front, leading, navigating, warning of danger, and signaling hope. Regrettably, however, it's the pulpit that's all too often relegated to the rear of the ship. Pastors choosing instead to lead with all the rest, anything but preaching. As a result, many churches are left adrift in a sea of moral and theological confusion, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Furthermore, as the pulpit recedes from the prow," and I'll say, "and preaching becomes less and less important, many ministries, the Church of Jesus Christ, forfeits her divinely appointed means of bringing sinners to the Savior. And the world suffers. If preaching isn't central to what a church does, that church just lost its primary divine means by which sinners get saved. Now, people aren't going to get saved by listening to good worship music, and they're not going to be saved by listening to really good coffee, drinking really good coffee. It might feel like they're filled with the Holy Spirit when they drink really good coffee, but that's just the caffeine. Don't confuse the two. Preaching must be central. So let's look here at what the Bible has to say about what good, God-honoring preaching should look like. All right? First of all, preaching should be biblical. Now, I say that, and I want to clarify what that means, because we live in a day and age where almost, I can't say that, but there'd probably be a lot of churches that preach unbiblically, in a way that doesn't honor God's word, that would claim that they do preach biblically. So here's what we mean and don't mean by biblical. Preaching should be biblical, not just Bible sounding, but Bible explaining. Not just Bible sounding, like I give a few illustrations and I make a few jokes and I get you laughing a little bit and crying a little bit and talk about politics a little bit and some other things that interest you and then throw in a Bible quote every once in a while. That sounds biblical then. But it's not biblical. It's philosophical. It's humanistic. It's opinionated. And it's worthless. When I say that it should be biblical, I mean it should be Bible explaining, not Bible sounding. In other words, what does the Bible say? We take passage after passage after passage and go, this is what it means. So the preaching should be Bible explaining, all right? If you notice the rhythm of Peter's sermon, and I'm not going to read the whole thing for you in Acts chapter 2. I think I read it last time. I can't remember, but anyway. If you look at his sermon, he's quoting the Bible and then explaining what he quoted. And then he quotes the Bible again, and then he explains what he quotes. And then he quotes the Bible again and then explains what he quotes. That's the rhythm of the sermon for Peter. Here's the Bible, and here's what it means. And now for that to happen, there needs to be proper interpretation, and that's crucial. So I can quote the Bible all day and then interpret it, but if I interpret it wrong, the Bible I quoted means nothing. And by the way, there is only one interpretation for any particular passage, and you've heard me say that before. And I'll tell you that if you don't believe me, maybe you'll believe the Westminster Confession of Faith, which says, quote, "The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is..." So here's how you interpret Scripture and never get it wrong. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how you never get it wrong. When there is a question about the rule and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, if there's any question about what any particular text means, and there's only one meaning, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. So we need to know the whole Bible and learn the whole Bible. It's another reason why we go verse by verse by verse, book by book by book, so that we can know the whole Bible. Okay? So preaching should be biblical. Secondly, and by the way, you can evaluate my preaching as we go along. You should be asking yourself, is Justin's preaching biblical? Just, you can do that. And if it's not, then you should leave. I'm a heretic, or I don't know if I'm a heretic, but I'm a joker who's up here espousing my own particular opinions. Okay, so I'll throw myself out there and say, listen, if I'm not doing it, then you should be thinking twice. Secondly, preaching should be confrontational. Okay? It should be unavoidable. When you hear it, you shouldn't be able to just kind of dismiss it. And again, you can ask yourself, is that Justin's style of preaching? I don't know if it is or not. I can't crawl into your head and know that. But I'll tell you that I aim to make my preaching such that it does confront you, okay? That it draws to your attention the issues that need to be addressed and then addresses them. So it should be confrontational or unavoidable. Good preaching should regularly show you where you're in error and then show you also how to correct it, which forces you into a position where you have to choose between obedience and rebellion. Good preaching should do that. Peter's did that. Okay? Peter wasn't the only one who preached this way. If you go back in the Old Testament, you got Joshua in, I think, chapter 15. Don't quote me on that. And anyway, chapter 24, verse 15. Joshua concludes a sermon and he says this, "If serving God doesn't appeal to you, then choose who else you'll serve." He leaves the people that were listening with a choice to make. Serve God or intentionally refuse to serve God. Obey or rebel. Jeremiah did the same thing. I think it's in Jeremiah 21. He said, "Take your choice of life or death. Everyone who stays in Jerusalem will die from war, famine, or disease, but those who go out and surrender to the Babylonians will live." There, now you've heard it. Now you have to choose. Which one are you going to do? Moses did the same thing. He concluded a very lengthy sermon. You can read it in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy. He says, "What I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose." Very straightforward. And Peter's sermon does the same thing. It forces the audience to choose for themselves whether they're going to practice repentance or become obstinate and hard-hearted. And that's going to hurt. If you look at the results of his sermon in verse 37, it says that when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That word "cut to the heart" there in the Greek means cut deeply, thoroughly pained. Get this, psychologically pricked, emotionally stunned. So they heard that sermon and they're like, ah, and they were cut to the heart. And then it says, well, what are we supposed to do? And then Peter says, repent and be baptized. And of course, they went and did that. So I guess there's a favorable response to that, which is nice. But just so you know, not everybody's always going to respond favorably when they're cut to the heart. In chapter 7, verse 54, it uses those same words, cut to the heart, but it's a different word that means cut all the way through, ripped in half, emotionally split down the center when overcome with outrage and anger. So some people hear it, and they're emotionally stunned, psychologically pricked. They hear the sermon, they're forced to choose, and they go, what should we do? And then the answer is given, and they do that. It's a favorable response. Which of the two should I choose, life or death? Oh, choose life. Okay. What should I do? Should I obey or should I rebel? Hey, listen, obey. Okay, I will. And then there are others who are going to be psychologically pricked. They're going to be given two choices, and they're going to default to the wrong one because they don't like what was said or how it was said or by whom it was said. So they're both cut to the heart, but one is cut in a way that saves and one is cut in a way that damns. And preaching should put you in that position where you are being saved or you are being damned. It divides. It's what Christ came to do, to separate the sheep from the goats. And this is His word that is supposed to be being proclaimed from pulpits all across this country. So then it should be His word that is doing that work. I mean, if we can sit through sermon after sermon after sermon with nothing more than just indifference, you're being cheated. Good preaching demands a reaction. Titus chapter 2, verse 15, Paul instructs a preacher named Titus, saying, you must teach these things. You have the authority to correct them when necessary. Don't let anyone disregard what you say. Force people to choose. That's confrontational preaching. You know what Hebrews 4:12 says? It says the word of God is living and powerful. You ever heard that verse? I've heard preaching preached in such a way that was not living and powerful. Some preaching can take the word of God and neuter the whole thing and make it irrelevant without any power at all and absolutely dead. You know that other verse that we like to quote? That's, oh, the word of God won't return void. I've heard the word of God preached in such a way that it produces nothing. It returns void week after week after week. It's misinterpreted. It's misapplied. It's just powerless. The responsibility of a preacher is to bring the word of God to the people with accuracy so that it can remain alive and powerful and not return void, but rather accomplish the work that God intended for it to do. That's the preacher's responsibility. Preaching should be biblical. Preaching should be confrontational. Preaching should be, third point here, practical. It should be applicable. Peter preaches this long sermon. He ends it in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. So the sermon ends there. But if you notice, the effects of the sermon actually lingered so that they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? That was the response of the people in the congregation. They listened to Peter, and then their response was, what do we do now? What do we do next? What do we do with the information you just gave us? So the sermon ended, but the effects of it didn't. And God is not restricted in working in a person between, you know, the opening prayer and the closing prayer. Like, as long as the word of God is being preached, then God can work. But once it's over, it's done. Then it's, you know, God's lost his chance. No, actually, the preaching is meant to open the door to God to work in a person's life, whether there's preaching happening or the preaching is already ended. That's why one of the things that kind of bothers me about how church structure runs is that when I get done with this, I close in prayer, and then what do? We all go downstairs and have quesadillas. Or what are we having? I'm close. Yeah, hot dogs, which, by the way, are awesome. So we're going to go downstairs and have hot dogs. And it's almost like we just turned the channel. Or rather, we just turned the whole TV off. So God was kind of like, you know, there's some things stirring and all this kind of stuff. And okay, I should probably make some changes, or maybe, okay, I'm this. And so God's working. But then when it's over, it's just kind of like, hey, how was your week? And hey, and we forget everything. And that's the last thing that should be happening. The effects should be lingering. Why? Because it's so applicable, it's so practical, it's so obvious. I need to make changes, or I need to apply this. And my job is to make it that way for you, to leave you wondering if you're doing it right, that you're doing it right, what needs to change, what needs to continue, and give you steps to make those changes. People need to know what to do with how the truth made them feel. So the last thing here, preaching should be biblical, preaching should be confrontational, preaching should be practical, and the last thing, preaching should be memorable. The sermon that Peter preached between verses 14 and 36 was probably a far longer sermon than what we have recorded here. If you look at verse 40, it says, "And with many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" It clues us into the fact that this was probably going on for quite a while. Peter was probably up there preaching, preaching, preaching. I'd like to say that he probably went way longer than 40 minutes, way longer than 60 minutes. So if I ever like go long, be glad you don't have Peter for a pastor. I think he went all day. You know that Paul preached like all day and then into the night and put a guy to sleep who was sitting in a window. He fell out and died. Like nobody's ever died listening to me. You're like, almost. Yeah. So anyway, I believe that this was a much longer sermon than we have recorded. And yet, a lot of it was recorded. And Luke wasn't there to hear it. Luke actually interviewed people on what they remembered about that sermon that was preached, and then he recorded only what was remembered, which ends up being almost a whole chapter. They remembered a lot of this sermon in great detail, by the way. They remembered what Peter quoted when he was quoting out of Joel and Psalms. They remembered the application. When Luke interviewed these people who were there that day, they said, oh yeah, and then he said this, and this is how he concluded. I mean, it was crazy. He just like fired at the very end that we're at fault for killing Jesus, and everybody was like, what? I mean, we were cut to the heart, and we responded by going, men and brethren, what should we do to be saved? And this is what he said in response to that, and they remembered it all. I think good preaching should be memorable. And you know, by the way, just if this ever happens to you, you know that the Holy Spirit is at work in a sermon when he won't let you forget what you heard. And that'll happen sometimes where you go home and it just happens to be my voice because I'm your pastor, but a preacher's voice is still ringing in your head and you're still hearing it. That's the Holy Spirit going, that was for you. Like some of us, we bring journals to church and we take notes. We write them down on paper. Do you know that the Holy Spirit sometimes takes notes and writes it on your brain? He's just not going to let you forget. And you'll be haunted by what was said and like, until you do something with it. That's God going, I'm pushing you. That was for you, that one. I want you to notice a few things also about Peter's sermon. Look at verse 14. It all began with Peter standing up with the 11, it says. He raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose." It's only the third hour of the day. But this is actually what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And any quotes from Joel, which is crazy. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in tongues. People didn't know what was going on. They thought they were drunk because it sounded like gibberish to them. And so They weren't sure what was going on. And so Peter's sermon was actually born out of a misunderstanding of the people he was addressing. He's actually dealing with an issue. So Peter just sees that they think, well, they misunderstand. They think that people are drunk. That's not true. So Peter stands up and goes, let me just answer something for you. You're thinking we're drunk. We're not drunk. Okay? Here, look. This is what the Bible says. Okay? And that's what that means. And then there's another part of the Bible, and it says this. And that's what that means. And then he brings the whole thing back around and goes, you killed Jesus. Like, how do you do that? Well, he's just taking the opportunity to just answer misunderstandings that people have. Now, just so you know, people all around you in your life misunderstand God and the Bible, church. That's your opportunity then to kind of jump in and go, you totally misunderstand. Okay, you're at work and you're talking with somebody and you go, hey, do you go to church? And they go, no, I don't go to church because it's full of hypocrites. That's an open door for you. They have a misunderstanding. Their misunderstanding is that, well, church is full of hypocrites. You can correct that and go, no, church isn't full of hypocrites. A decent church is full of converts. Converts who are on their way to heaven. Hypocrites won't go to heaven. So don't accuse my church that you've never been to of being full of hypocrites, because I'd like to believe that we're not, and I'm not. I am living for Christ, and I admit that I am a sinner. So when you see imperfection in my life, I don't deny it. I admit it. I am a sinner. If I denied it, that would make me a hypocrite. The Bible says that everyone is born into sin, that we all have a sinful nature. The Bible says there's nobody who hasn't sinned. There's no such thing as a good person. Do you think you're a good person, coworker? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. Then you're the hypocrite. So apparently hypocrites aren't going to church. And now you just did what Peter did, which was, it started in casual conversation, a little bit of a misunderstanding. You got into the Bible, and then you leave them kind of, whoa! You saying I'm going to hell? Unless you repent and are baptized. And I don't want to get into the baptism thing, but just unless you repent, believe in Christ. So we're surrounded by people constantly with misunderstandings about these things. That's an open door for us to kind of clarify. And by clarify, I mean preach! See what happens. Another thing, too, is that Peter's sermon was impromptu. Like, he didn't study for this. Like, it's not like he spent all day Friday, you know, like, just hitting the books and reading scrolls, taking notes, commentary, synagogue. So that Saturday come around, just in case this would happen, then he gets up and he goes, hold on a second, men and brethren, we're not drunk. It says in Joel, and he's got his notes, you know, like I do, you know. It wasn't that way at all. This was totally impromptu. It was impromptu, but not unprepared. See, Peter had been living his life in such a way that it was so saturated with the Word of God and so saturated with obedience and so saturated with the pursuit of Christ that when the opportunity came, he was totally prepared. Though he hadn't taken notes and he hadn't studied and he hadn't put together an outline, he was still ready to preach, even quoting from Joel and like a couple different Psalms. That's really impressive. Like I couldn't give you a single verse out of Joel. He's quoting almost whole chapters here. He's like, that's what it says in the prophet Joel. Just rattling stuff off. And it's like, that is a man who was saturated with the Word of God during the week when he wasn't preaching, so that when the opportunity came, he knew it. And you guys know that at this church, we strongly encourage us to be in the Word continually, daily devotions, and spending time studying it, and then coming to church and hearing it, and all that kind of stuff. That's why we, again, the Bible is central to everything that we do here. Why? So that your coworker can get saved by when the opportunity comes up and they have questions for you, you're not ignorantly fumbling around going, well, I don't know, hold on a second, let me Google it. Doesn't the Bible say that we should have a ready answer? We should be being prepared so that when the opportunity comes, we have the information that they so desperately need. When somebody comes to you with a question, you've got answers. You don't need to be a scholar, you know, You don't need to go to seminary for this. You just need to like the Word of God enough that you're in it enough yourself and being challenged by it, that when somebody else is challenged by it, you can answer that challenge because you've been there yourself. And you know how the Bible speaks to that. A couple other things real quick. Peter's sermon was very personal and very poignant. I want you guys to see in the sermon that Peter continually drew attention to the fact that he was talking to the people that were present, not the people that weren't. In verse 14, he stands up and he raises his voice and he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." He's talking to them that were there in the crowd. In verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Again, talking to them. Verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you." Again, he's talking to them. So preaching needs to be personal. When I stand up here to teach the Bible, I need to be teaching to you guys. You guys, not other people out there. And it needs to be poignant. I need to be speaking to your issues, just like Peter did for these people. He was speaking to what mattered to them, the issues that they had. And I need to be addressing the issues that you've got. I have been recently made aware that some don't particularly care for this church because I don't preach on relevant issues. Relevant issues meaning politics and abortion. Now listen, I'm sorry, and I'm speaking to my regulars here. As far as I know, in the membership of this church, if you will, that isn't a huge issue. I'm not aware of a whole lot of abortions happening or having happened. If I'm wrong about that, come and see me. If you need some personal counsel, let's walk through this. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm being relevant by not addressing that issue because it doesn't matter to any of us. Now, if I'm wrong again, please come and see me. However, I'm going to speak to what is relevant to us as disciples. I usually don't get off on a bent on parenting either, simply because it's not happening a lot at this church, not right now. What am I going to speak to? What do I speak to? Drugs and alcohol, because we got a lot of that at church. No. We got a lot of people who have a past in drugs and alcohol. We also have a lot of kids in school. You ever hear me mention school? You ever hear me mention singleness? Marriage? Okay, these are issues that pertain to us. And when we start accumulating attendees who have different issues, I'll probably touch on those too. The goal is to be poignant and personal, to speak to you on your issues, not to them on theirs. I don't preach against abortion doctors. Why? Because none of them come to my church. What good is it to preach against politicians? Oh, those Democrats, or all those Republicans, or all the liberals and the progressives and all these people. It's like, listen, we got business to deal with, and it isn't that. It's not the business of the world. It's the business of the church. I'm not speaking to unbelievers. Primarily, I'm speaking to believers. My job isn't to just condemn what the world is doing. It's to train up the saints for the work of the ministry. It needs to be poignant. It needs to hit on that. And Peter's did. He spoke to their issues. Well, again, this is not meant to be a verse-by-verse exposition of Acts chapter 2, so I didn't read a whole lot of it, just touched on it here and there. You can look through the book of Acts and you'll find other sermons that are recorded, preached by various people. Peter also, he preaches in chapter 3. Stephen preaches a great sermon, real long sermon. A little further, Philip is a preacher, and he's got some words to say. Paul, of course, his sermons are in there. And those sermons that are preached in the book of Acts always fit these criteria. They're biblical, they're confrontational, they're applicable, and quite memorable, if you ask me. And God kept adding to the church of God as long as godly people kept preaching about God. And I want to say something about that. It wasn't just Peter's job to do the preaching, and then everybody else keeps their mouths shut. Nor was it the job of Barnabas or Paul, like certain delegates that God picked to be the mouthpiece of the body of Christ, while everybody else just kept quiet. The only reason Peter's sermon got recorded is because Peter actually opened his mouth and preached. Until then, he wasn't much of a preacher. He was just a guy in Jerusalem on holiday. The opportunity arose. He took that opportunity. Stephen, do you know what Stephen did? He wasn't a preacher. Do you know what he did? He was a bus boy. Waited tables. That was his job. Humbly serving the church. And yet preaches one of the most dynamic sermons in all of the book of Acts. How about Philip? Do you even know who that guy is? You know what he was doing when he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch that day? You know what Philip was doing? He was hitchhiking in the desert. There's not a lot of people out there, for one, and hitchhiking is probably not really going to be the opportunity for you to share Christ with anybody. And yet God used that. My point is this. You don't need to be a preacher. You just need to be biblical, confrontational, applicable, and memorable. That should be happening at work, at school, wherever you go. Look for opportunities that God opens to you, like he did for Peter once upon a time, who was on holiday, or for Philip when he was hitchhiking, or for Stephen, just a bus boy. Look for opportunities that God has given you to start then sharing the faith, speaking the truth, that others then could be, quote, added to the church. Not physically, but spiritually. That's what we mean when we speak of numerical growth, is God adding to the greater church through our efforts. And I'm not saying fill in these pews. I'm saying coming to know the truth of Christ and being forgiven of their sin. So we need to speak up. Real quickly, this will take just a couple minutes. This will leave us sometimes wondering, how do we know when to speak up? I know for a fact there are plenty of us in this room who we're not sure when we're supposed to talk to our coworker or say something to the one at school or do it. How do we know? How do we know when's the right time to speak up? I've got three things for you. One, there's an opportunity. As simple as that. There's an opportunity. Peter saw it. He took it. He didn't arrange this thing. Peter wasn't manipulating the situation. The Holy Spirit did this. Peter simply recognized the opportunity and then seized it. Okay? So you know it's the right time when A, there's an opportunity. B, there's uncommon boldness. Because for some Christians, fear stops them every time. They've got an opportunity, but they're just freaked out and they don't know what to say, and so they don't say anything at all, and it bothers them. Okay, that's fine. Don't worry about it. When the Holy Spirit's there and it's the right time to say something, he will give you an uncommon boldness. And when you actually, you fearful person, have the boldness to say what needs to be said in a confrontational, biblical, applicable, memorable way, you'll know then that it was the Holy Spirit and it was the right time. And last, you'll know that it was the right time because there will be a reaction. Something happens. They'll either accept or reject, they'll either obey or they'll harden, but there will be a reaction, okay? More of a reaction, I'd like to believe, and I don't want to be dogmatic about this one, but I'd like to think that there would be more of a reaction than just that like weird junior high awkwardness when you're like, hey, do you know Jesus? And they're like, what? And you're like, nothing. There's none of that in the Bible. I don't know if there's a Greek word for the awkwardness that we sometimes feel when we're trying to like, you know, like we want to be used, you know? We'll have uncommon boldness, we'll do what we need to do and say what we need to say, and there will be a reaction, and we'll know that that was the right time because things happen, okay? So let's pray that when we as a church, if and when we grow not by our own human strength, okay? Not because we've just made a really nice thing here, but because of God's initiative and intervention. Through the truth as it's being shared with those who don't yet have it. And I pray that we would always work in cooperation with God when he's on the move like that. He's been doing it since the beginning. So let's speak up when we have the opportunity. Look for the opportunity. Trust God for the boldness. And then see what results. Let's pray. God, you've said that you would do great things through the foolishness of preaching. You've decided that you would use preaching and teaching as the most bizarre way of converting souls and bringing them from darkness to light and from destruction into something new altogether. And then you've commissioned us to be the ones to share that truth with others by virtue of us being Christians ourselves and having mouths. It's obvious that we're to speak up with the faith that converted our souls. And so we pray that you would give us that boldness that we're perhaps waiting for. I pray that you would open opportunity to us and that we could step into that realm like Peter did before he was ever really Peter. Like Moses did and Joshua did and Jeremiah did and Barnabas did and Philip did and Stephen did and Paul did and so many others whose names we don't even know, but we're here probably somewhere down the line because of their boldness. We pray that you would do good work through that. We pray that you would add to the church daily. And we believe that you're doing that, whether it's happening in this church or not. The greater church is growing in number simply because it consists of people who are willing to speak up. We pray that we would be included in that number. In Jesus' name, amen.